May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said, today is Ascension Sunday. It's part of celebrating again the story of Jesus' suffering, death and resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And in between Easter and Pentecost is the Ascension. Well, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was a core confession of the church from earliest times. That's what it relied on. And it described that again and again. But there's also clarity in the early church that Jesus no longer lived among them in bodily form. So what happened between the resurrection and the formation of the church? Well, it's the Ascension. After Jesus had gone through death to new life, he somehow left this earthly life, not through death, but left it nonetheless. The disciples still related to him in some way, in a spiritual manner, but they did not talk to him face to face. He no longer was among them as he was before. So in our reading from the Gospel of John, it's just before, you know, the crucifixion, Jesus prayed and through that prepared the disciples for the time when he no longer would be with them. He said he would remain in the world no longer, that he would be going to the Father's presence and would leave this world behind. But now, while he was in the world, he wanted to prepare the disciples for the time when he was no longer immediately with them, but rather would dwell with them through the Holy Spirit. Now, we do read throughout the Gospels that the disciples at times were a bit slow in comprehending and living what Jesus told them. Now, that would be even more difficult when Jesus would be no longer physically with them. And so Jesus prayed that the disciples may be protected by God's goodness, that they may continue in the good ways that he taught them. In a sense, Jesus left the church in a very fragile state. After all, he left the church in human hands, and human hands are not safe hands. They're always in danger of failure. We have seen that throughout church history, that the good news of Jesus Christ has been betrayed, that the Holy Spirit has been silenced, that the church has become all too human. We see power plays and superstition, desperation and misunderstanding, abuse and self-righteousness, unfaithfulness and compromise. At times it feels that God has left the church alone in the world and the world has overcome it. But then there are moments of light, moments when God's goodness shines through in the church and we see that Jesus Christ is still with us, that he has not abandoned the church. And so for the rest of the sermon, I'll read you a few excerpts written throughout church history about the life of the church. And I hope that it gives you an indication of Jesus' presence throughout that history. So first of all, I'll read you from something that Justin Martyr wrote somewhere in between 153 and 155 AD, so in the second century. He described to outsiders what Christians were doing. So he said, "And we continually remind each other of the gospel truth, and the wealthy among us help the needy, and we always keep together, and for all things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people ascend saying, Amen. And then there is distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold all our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and metal, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, that is Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them the good news. The next description is from 1220, when Jacques de Vitry wrote about the nuns serving at the Hospital of God in Paris. And he said, "Some of the sisters, out of extreme devotion, took on the most difficult and repulsive tasks. They endured the foulest odors of the sick, washed their dirty sheets and clothes in icy water during the winter, and gently comforted the dying. They did not care for their own bodies, but spent their nights watching over the sick, changing their bedding, carrying the weak to the latrines, and treating everyone as if they were serving Christ himself." The next description is from 1773, when a Swiss Protestant church minister visited Nîmes in France, where the Protestants were still persecuted. He participated in the service of the persecuted church and described it in this way: "Together with a merchant of Nîmes, I went out of the town to the place where the congregation usually assembles for church services. This place was about half an hour distant from the town. After we left the city gate, we joined the mass of people that thronged to that place. On a stony and difficult path, we came to a lonely gorge. On the one side, vineyards covered the hillsides. On the other side, the bleak place was contained by a wild, steep mountain covered with threatening rocks. On this side, an immense crowd was gathered. The people were closely together, as if stacked on the mountainside, like on the steps of an amphitheater. At the foot of the mountain was a small stage or pulpit, which has to be erected and disassembled at each occasion. It is used by the preacher who directs his words to the crowd assembled on the mountainside. In front of the pulpit were stones, which served as seats for the elders or any visitors. Also in front of the pulpit is a wooden table for the Lord's Supper. On it is a plate with cut bread and two high silver chalices. The total number of people gathered were 13,000, for a detailed count is made each time. Everyone who arrived in the gorge first knelt on the hard ground and prayed before joining the assembly. Soon one psalm was sung, then another. Meanwhile, the elders passed through the rows of stones which served as benches and collected for the poor of the congregation. During the singing, the pastors arrived. The preacher spoke an earnest prayer, first folding his hands, then holding them up towards heaven. Then he spoke a liturgical prayer, taken from the old French liturgy, and then delivered a sermon based on the Bible text he had previously read out. It was clearly carefully prepared, but freely delivered. After the sermon and a short prayer, the pastor read the words of institution for the memorial Lord's Supper. Then the congregation prepared for communion. The preacher and two other pastors went to the table and directed words to the congregation before joining in prayer, and communion was had by all." Well, I could continue the description of the service, but I think that's enough. It's clear that the people risked everything and spared little effort to come to church services at that time, and yet they came. Our next reading or excerpt is from the Waiapu Church Gazette on the 1st of November 1910. And it is entitled, A Mission in a Country Parish. The intense reverence, the deep spirituality, the quiet manners of the missioner, who could help being struck by it? The stillness and hush that pervaded the house of God, deepening each day as the mission proceeded, till even those few who had joined in for the first time towards its close felt the atmosphere of the building verily consecrated afresh to the worship and glory of God by that sacred uplifting period of prayer and praise. Some indeed awakened to the fact that the house in which they had worshipped for so many years was indeed the house of God, the gate of heaven. They knew in their hearts that the Lord was in this place, and that they had touched him. God really present, present in the house set apart for his presence, present so wonderfully present in the Blessed Sacrament, the Lord's own service instituted by himself to satisfy the hunger and thirst of men's souls. For how can the soul of man be satisfied till it finds him within the soul, till it finds rest, rest of very heart and of very head, in him and on him? And has he not promised, come and I will give you rest, abide in me and I in you? We entered and knelt humbly, expectantly. No great words of majestic oratory fell on our ears. Rather, we were children once again, kneeling before our Father, as of old we knelt at our mother's knees. And as little children of the spiritual kingdom, we joined the missioner in simple child language. God sees me, God hears me, God loves me. O God of love, show me, show to me thy child, thyself. And God drew near to us, as he always does when his children cry to him. He seemed so close to us, so near we could put our trembling hand and touch him. Yes, we were learning afresh, day by day, the great and precious truths of simplicity, sincerity and reality in prayer and worship, and above everything, the grand truth of the reality of God's loving presence. Half an hour passes, one short prayer broke the silence, one or two verses of scripture said, otherwise, all was still. We were practicing the presence of God. We were listening to his voice. A few have risen and gone out quietly. Others remain on as though loath to leave. And many minutes pass before the church is empty once again of worshippers. And the missioner says, I would have more of this. Surely this is one of the greatest needs of this restless age. This quiet, silent meeting in the presence of God. Next, I'll read a report from the New Zealand Herald on the 7th of July, 1934. In the face of the Great Depression, giving was also down among the churches in New Zealand, and so the New Zealand Herald reported on that. If the foundations of institutional Christianity had weakened, it might have been expected that the economic upheaval would have brought some religious bodies at least very near ruin. On the contrary, they have emerged triumphant over difficulties, with a record of greater and still increasing usefulness, both spiritually and materially. A great deal of desultory criticism of churches and clergy comes from people who have never taken the trouble to find out what religious bodies are doing. Perhaps the commonest misconception is that a church exists chiefly to perform a charitable work, and particularly to look after the material welfare of people outside its own membership. Good works are an essential element in Christianity, but not the whole of it. As a matter of fact, the churches do much more charitable work than their critics acknowledge or are even aware of. It is no reproach to them that a great deal which once rested on their shoulders has now been taken over by the community as a whole. No better example of the Christian leaven at work can be found than the enlightened public conscience, which has led the population of New Zealand to tax itself so heavily for unemployment relief. The same is true of publicly administered charitable aid and hospital services. Yet the churches have never been content to throw all such responsibilities upon the state. In Auckland, they care for hundreds of orphans and maintain rescue homes, maternity hospitals, and homes for the aged and indigent. In varying degrees, all the larger bodies carry on educational work. It is a tendency of the times to delegate direct charity to specialists, and nearly every denomination in Auckland has a central agency for this purpose. Such bodies work in close cooperation for practical reasons. And the last one is from The Witness, the magazine of the Nelson Anglican Diocese. In 2023, it interviewed Michaela Carbon on her plan to photograph churches throughout New Zealand with her husband. She was asked for her motivation in doing this and responded, "I firmly believe that one of the best things you can do for your Christian walk is go to church. Being in church has helped me when I've been struggling in my faith, has pushed me not to become complacent in my faith, and has stopped me from living a life that is centered around myself. Part of the reason that I love these little old church buildings is because they are a physical picture of what Christian fellowship should be. These little buildings are the places where people come together to worship their God, to encourage one another towards Christ, and to build one another up." Well, these are just a few first-hand descriptions of the church throughout the ages. I could have picked many others, but they show that God's presence breaks through, that Jesus is here even in organizations led by humans. When we see that, then we are encouraged, and then we can see that Jesus' prayer for his disciples continues to this very day. Amen.